Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Ryan Stoddard, and I'm a licentiate of the OPC, so not ordained, but working toward that, and I worship at Reformation Fellowship OPC up in Roseville. So not quite the closest OPC to here, but pretty close by, and I bring greetings from the saints at Reformation Fellowship, and it's good to be with you all. We'll be looking this morning at a subject that is somewhat sobering, but I hope also encouraging and hopeful. And that subject is the matter of death and of life after death, focusing particularly on the Christian. And death, of course, is something that we will all be facing, some of us sooner, some of us later, but all of us eventually, unless Christ should return first. And so I hope that this will be a helpful class for you and give you some good things to think about. Let's start, though, with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would use this time to teach us and to build us up and to encourage us from your word, and that you would receive the glory in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I will be focusing primarily today, I won't be able to cover the entire subject, there's a lot more there, but on the question of death itself and on the doctrine of what theologians refer to as the intermediate state. Let me just ask, does anyone know, familiar with that term, the intermediate state, what that might be referring to? It's fine if you're not. All right, let's do kind of an imaginary timeline here, all right? I'm going to use my hands, but let's do what we can. All right, so over here we have the earthly ministry of Christ. All right, Christ came, the eternal Son of God became man and took on our flesh, took on our sufferings, died for our sins, rose from the dead, and then ascended to heaven. All right, so Christ is ascended. All right, further down the timeline, someone who will become a Christian is born. For that matter, this applies in its own way to someone who will not become a Christian. But okay, so someone's born further down the timeline. The person in question dies further down the timeline. Christ returns, bringing in the new heavens and the new earth. The dead are resurrected, and then we go on from there into eternity with God. Okay, so the intermediate state, what I mean by that is this block on the imaginary timeline between the death of a person and the general resurrection. What happens between those two things, when the body is laid in the ground and then when the body rises up again? So we'll be looking at that matter. But first, let's talk about death itself. And I'll ask you another question. This is the last one, I promise. But do you think that death is a good thing or a bad thing? Yes. Okay, why?
Because you go to heaven to be with God.
Because you go to heaven to be with God, to be with Jesus. Well, let me ask you a follow-up question, and you don't need to answer this one. This is just to think of. If death is a good thing, then why does Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 say that the last enemy to be defeated is death? I think what I will argue over the next few minutes is that death for the Christian is both a bad thing and a good thing. It is bad in and of itself. There is something genuinely bad that does happen that we call death. But for the Christian, it is also the doorway into greater blessings, as you mentioned. So we'll look at both of these things in turn. First, let's talk briefly about what we are as humans, how we were created, right? Humans were created as both body and soul in unity. The body was not something that came about as a result of the fall. Believe it or not, that's actually something that some people, I won't call them Christian theologians because they were hardly orthodox, but that some people in the history of the church have actually taught that the body was the result of, that humans were created as souls initially and then as a consequence of evil became embodied, and that's a bad thing, and the work of an evil, malevolent, lower god. And again, this particular doctrine was rejected as a heresy a long time ago. But more generally, it has been the case throughout a lot of human history that various ones, Christian and otherwise, have suggested that the body is something bad, that the soul would frankly be better off without it. The Greek philosopher Plato was one of those who was a major proponent of this idea, and many following in his path have taken some form or other of that idea, that the soul is burdened with the body or even imprisoned by the body, and that if you've lived an upright life and your soul is well-ordered, then having your soul depart from the body upon death is, frankly, a good thing, and that the idea of a bodily resurrection down the line would kind of be a step backwards, going in the wrong direction. But this is an unchristian view of man. The Christian faith, the Christian scripture, teaches that man is and ought to be embodied. That is part of who we are. We are not souls that happen to have some meat sticking to us, but rather that is just as much a part of us. Our body, frail though it may be, is just as much a part of us as our soul. And so, death, in the sense of the death of the body, the decay of the body, and the separation of body and soul, that is something that happens because of the fall. It is a punishment upon humans from God. It is not how we were naturally created to be. It is not, as some people say, just a part of life. But rather, it is punishment. Because of the fall, God decreed that man was dust, and to dust he would return. So going on and considering now what actually takes place in the death of the body. Well, first, of course, the physical body ceases to live. It's laid in the ground, or something else happens to it. The flesh sees corruption. The soul at this point, however, does not cease in the same way that the body does. Those branches of Christianity that are orthodox have always confessed the immortality of the soul. There are debates about the details of that, but the general principle that the soul does not die is the confession of the Christian faith. Whether that's because the soul is inherently immortal, unable to die, or because the soul could theoretically die, but God decrees that it will not. Either way, you're looking at a case where the body dies, but the soul does not. And that's true both, by the way, for the righteous and the unrighteous. It's not the case that those who are in Christ continue to live on as souls after death, and those who are judged are simply annihilated. That is not the teaching of Scripture. But both the righteous and the unrighteous do continue as souls subsequent to death. But that existence, purely as soul and not as body, is, again, that's incomplete. That is not consistent with our created nature as body and soul. The soul, the human person, can continue to exist, and does, but it is not a whole existence, if you will. So in that sense, and we can see that death, viewed by itself, leaving aside other matters that we'll come to later, but in and of itself, death is a bad thing. That's how it's consistently portrayed in the Old Testament. Long bodily life is a good thing. Death is a bad thing. And again, even in the New Testament, we do see indications of this, as Paul calls death the last enemy to be defeated. It is a punishment for humans and not how we were created. Another good example of this, by the way, in the book of Acts, Stephen, the deacon, the great man who served the church in so many ways and who was killed for his testimony to Christ, if we can be confident about anyone that he was received into God's presence upon death, we can be confident about Stephen. After all, shortly before he was stoned, he was granted to see, to look up and see Christ seated at the right hand of God. And yet, when he died, when he was killed, the reaction of the church was not to say, well, that's great. Stephen's in heaven now. Let's have a party. Acts 8:2 says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. So even though Stephen did, as we sometimes say, go to a better place, which he did, yet nevertheless, the response of the faithful Christians was one of lamentation. It's simultaneously a blessing for him, but also something that was bad and something to be grieved. We're certainly not to mourn as those who have no hope, as Paul elsewhere says, but we do mourn because death is bad. And the other angle to look at this from is to bear in mind that death, again, speaking in the sense of bodily death, the decay of the body, is not going to be permanent. That is not our final state. That's why we're calling it the intermediate state, because it's between two other things. And ultimately, the hope of the Christian is not for freedom from the body that comes at death, but rather for the restoration and the glorification of our body that comes on the last day when Christ returns. This resurrection, in fact, will be so comprehensive, it will even include those whose destiny is punishment rather than blessing. Even they will be resurrected on the last day, as Jesus told us in John 5, and will experience the fullness of suffering that they are going to in fully human embodied form, albeit not certainly a pleasant one. And, so I would recommend that we be careful about thinking about our hope when we deal with the reality of death and the sorrow that attends death of loved ones or our own impending death, that we not think first in terms of going to heaven when we die. That is something that happens, and it is good, and we'll get to that in a minute. But the anchor of our hope lies beyond that, in the resurrection, and in the new heavens, and the new earth. And don't take it from me, take it from Paul. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is speaking to believers who have lost loved ones, and in order to comfort them, he puts it in these terms. I'm reading verses 13 through 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So it is the case that those whom the Thessalonians had lost had gone to heaven. They were now in the presence of Christ and enjoying that fullness of blessing. But that's not how Paul comforts them by pointing them to that. He could. It would be legitimate. But rather, he directs them to place their comfort in the hope of Christ's return and the resurrection of those saints who had fallen asleep, as it says. Something that is even better than that hope that we have in heaven. All right, so to wrap up this first part, the death of the body and the separation of the soul from the body in and of themselves are bad things. Yet, nevertheless, as we've already mentioned, there are a number of places in the New Testament that talk about death as though it's a good thing. So let's turn now and consider that. In what ways, given that death is a punishment, in what ways does it become a blessing? And we'll look first at 2 Corinthians 5, and I'll read 10 verses of that, a bit of an extended section, because it's all so much on point to this. So if you would like to follow along, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. And it reads, "For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. All right, so there's a lot going on in here, and this is not going to be a full exposition of that text. But I want to point out two main things to consider as you look at this passage, which is one of the main places where Paul does talk about how death is a good thing, how we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's what he's speaking of. Right. The first thing is that in the first part of this text that I just read, this language that he uses of tents and dwellings and homes and so forth, he doesn't spell it out, but it's pretty clear that he's talking about the body. This tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed. That is the body in which we're living, this life that we have now in this world. And where he takes that, then, is to look forward, then, to the bodily resurrection. In verse 4, he says, "While we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but rather that we would be further clothed." So he's looking forward not to being free of this body, but to being in possession of a glorified body, further clothed, where what is mortal is swallowed up by life, an everlasting body that will not die the way that our current one. I'm sorry, I'm speaking this in a way that sounded, I think I may have made it sound like it's two different bodies. It's not. It's the same body, but transformed. I want to be clear about that. But in any case, so that's the first thing. This hope of the resurrection is in the background when he goes on to talk about wanting to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So don't lose sight of that. And then as we go on to verses 6 through 10, realize that what Paul then is talking about is life for the Christian now. He is now looking closer than the resurrection from the dead and talking about the rest of this age, between now and the return of Christ. And in this age, it is the case that we cannot be both at home in the body and with the Lord. And that's because of the simple fact that Christ has ascended into heaven. Now, there are ways that he continues to be present with his church. He's present by his Spirit, and of course, as the divine, eternal Son of God, according to his divine nature, he is omnipresent. But Christ, the incarnate, risen God-man, is present somewhere, and it is not here. He is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He is not walking around among us. We are not with him in that sense. And so, as long as we remain embodied here, though in and of itself, being body and soul united, as we talked about, that is a good thing. That is how we are created. That may be a good thing, but it means that we are not there. We are not in heaven with Christ. And so, We can't have both things this side of the general resurrection. We are either in the body or at home with the Lord. And so, given that choice, all of a sudden, death, which seemed bad, now becomes a good thing, because that is the way that we get to go and be in Christ's presence prior to his return. Once he returns, we will no longer have to choose, as it were. We will be in the body, a glorified body, a body that will never suffer the decay or death that we suffer in this life, and we will be with the Lord, who will have returned and brought in the fullness of his kingdom. Still, though, so in this age, because Christ is there, and we want to be with him, rightly so, Paul can call it a good thing to die in this body and to go to be with the Lord. In Philippians 1, another key passage on this subject, Paul speaks of death as gain because it is better to depart and be with Christ. So it is really very much this departing and being with Christ, first and foremost, that makes death a blessing for the Christian. There are other things too, and I'll get to those in a minute. But that the main thing is that it's not being dead itself that is good, but being with Christ. And until he returns bodily, death is the way that we get there. And that presence that we will have with Christ upon death, in that intermediate state, is certainly implied by these texts that we've looked at, something that we will be able to enjoy, something that we will be aware of. Various ones have taught over the course of church history that during that intermediate state, the soul is asleep somehow, or even non-existent, that it's brought back at the general resurrection. But Scripture teaches more of a conscious union with Christ in his presence that we will experience. Not a lot of detail given, but it's certainly something that we will be able to enjoy. Another text on this, Luke 23:43, is our Lord turned to the thief on the cross and said, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Doesn't mean a whole lot if the thief would have been unaware of the whole thing. But rather, it is a conscious experience of the heavenly places with Christ, albeit not yet in our resurrected bodies. So that is a good thing. And then, one of the other major blessings that we have to look forward to after our death is that even though we will not yet be resurrected in a new heavens and a new earth, yet we will have rest from the various evils of this life. And that is a good thing. First of all, we'll have rest from our own sinfulness, which is something that we all wrestle with in this life. Though we are believers, though we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, though we are being sanctified, yet we continue to sin. But Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24, give us a picture of the heavenly Mount Zion, where Christ is with his angels. And in context of that, it speaks of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And so, it is not the case that after our death, as we are spiritually present with Christ, that we will continue to be burdened with sin. We will, at that point, receive that ethical glorification, that perfection in terms of our lack of sinfulness, which we long for. That blessing will come to us even before we receive the other blessings of our glorification on the last day. So that is something that is good about beyond death for the Christian. We will also be beyond the various sufferings and toils that attend the curse in this fallen world. Revelation 14:13 speaks of blessing for the dead who die in the Lord, for they have rested from their labors. Which is not to say that work by itself is somehow bad, but rather that, again, there are toil and suffering that attend work in this life because of the fall. And more generally, the sufferings that attend that curse on the creation, they will continue until Christ returns. But those who die in the Lord will be beyond that, will not continue to suffer the effects of that and be insulated from that. So that is a good thing. And of course, we will also be beyond the reach of the evil of other sinners, other humans. Those who have died, who are in the intermediate state, even those who were martyred, who lost their lives specifically at the hands of others, or who were otherwise killed, they have suffered the worst that wicked men will ever do to them, and they are beyond that now. And that, again, that is a good thing, to have peace from that evil that other men do. So there are definitely real blessings and real things to look forward to in that intermediate state, even though we look even more forward to, beyond that, the resurrection from the dead. I'd like to talk briefly about that language of falling asleep. I've already said that the idea of soul sleep, that we're not awake in any sense or conscious during the intermediate state, that's not the Christian doctrine. But Given that, what does it mean when the Bible talks, as it frequently does in the New Testament, in terms of Christians who have died as having fallen asleep? And I would say that rather than taking it as a reference to the soul being asleep and not being aware of anything, we should take it rather as a metaphor referring to the body. And it's not, obviously, a complete transfer to the dead body of everything that we associate with sleep. The body's not tossing and turning and snoring and rolling. Obviously, that's absurd. Rather, it's making one key point. This metaphor of falling asleep is making one key point. That the body is not permanently destroyed, but will wake up again into that resurrection life that we look forward to. It's distinguishing those who have the hope of a resurrection into a blessed eternal life from those who, while they will in a sense be resurrected, nevertheless do not have that hope of eternal blessing in a glorified bodily life in the new heavens and the new earth. So it doesn't mean that we don't really die, that death is an illusion somehow, or that we shouldn't mourn those who have, quote-unquote, fallen asleep. But it does mean that we can be secure in the hope that for us, for all of those who have faith in Christ, death is more like falling asleep knowing that you'll be waking up in the morning, as it were. Knowing that there is that, it is not the last word. Death is the last enemy, but will be defeated. And that we have the resurrection beyond that to look forward to. Let me see. Okay, I have a certain amount of time left. Let me say just a few things about what the intermediate state is like for those who are not believers. And I'm only going to say a few things for the very simple reason that Scripture does not say a whole lot about this. In general, Scripture speaks much more about what happens subsequent to death for believers, whether before or after the general resurrection. Scripture focuses much more there than it does on what happens to the wicked. And even then, the great majority of Scripture's focus for those who are not in Christ is on what happens after, in and after the final judgment. Still, what little we do know does seem to indicate that the intermediate state will be, for the wicked, will be conscious and will involve at least a measure of the punishment that they will one day undergo more fully. Luke 16, Jesus tells a parable, and we have to be careful here because it is a parable. And parables frequently have symbolic elements that don't necessarily translate, carry over to the rest of biblical truth. They're just there to support the story that's making another point. Nevertheless, in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, it is set in this age prior to the resurrection, and it at least seems to imply, within its parable context, it does seem to imply a degree of conscious punishment of some kind for the unbeliever. Again, we don't want to push that too hard. The only reason I even bring it up is because there isn't a whole lot else in Scripture that goes into this. But it does seem to be thinking in those terms. And we know from the book of Jude that the angels who have fallen, granted not the same as humans who have fallen, but the angels who have fallen are undergoing a temporary but nevertheless conscious punishment as well. So that there's not a lot to go on here, but to the degree that we can know about that, and Lord willing, we'll never know too much about that suffering that the wicked will undergo. But that's about all I'm comfortable saying without speculating wildly. The point, in any case, is not so much to know the gory details as to be reminded that there is wrath for sin that is coming, and that we are shielded from that. We are covered. Our sins are covered by Christ because he did take that wrath so that we don't have to know the fullness or even any of that, because it is taken from us and put upon him. So it's a fearful thing to consider, but our focus, as the focus of Scripture, is rightly placed more on the hope that we do have. The hope of being departing to be with Christ for a time, however long that may be, and then Christ returning, raising us from the dead, to live with him in a state of everlasting blessing. So, we can be confident. Death is, again, it's a bad thing. It is, in itself, something to be feared. But because of what Christ has done for us, it loses that fearful nature and becomes something that we can confidently and hopefully expect, not as our punishment, but as the first taste of an even greater reward. And that brings me to the end of my presentation. So we have some time left. Does anyone have any questions or anything that they would like to follow up on? Anything I wasn't clear about, or... Yes?
I think you made this point, but one other scripture that kind of comes to the reference is when Jesus is mourning for Lazarus.
Mm-hmm.
And even though he knows that he's going to resurrect Lazarus, he still mourns for Lazarus. And so I think it's pretty clear that death is not something to be taken lightly simply because we know it's
Absolutely. That's an excellent point. There's not much clearer evidence of the badness of death than that text. Thank you. Anything else? Yes.
We do deal with death a lot, obviously, in life and with people who have lost loved ones. And I always struggle, what is the best thing to say to someone who's lost a loved one? Of course, there's someone who's lost a loved one who does profess to be a Christian. And what do you say to someone who's lost a loved one who doesn't? What comfort can there be? What comfort can you give? And maybe this is just not necessarily on top of it.
No, that's exactly what we think of. That's exactly what comes up for us, isn't it? I mean, that given the reality and the badness of death, even for those who have hope, and especially for those who don't, how do we deal with that? There's no exact one right thing to say, but I know you're not asking for that. I think it's appropriate to start by mourning with those who mourn. To be ready for comfort, but also to be with them in their pain first. And then for those who are themselves believers and have lost someone who's a believer, then at length, at the appropriate time, we do turn to the hope of the resurrection. And I think 1 Thessalonians 4, again, is a great paradigm for that. Not we can go there and quote it directly, or we can say similar things in our own words, but that that confidence that the dead in Christ will rise. And we can talk about the reality that I probably wouldn't lead with the line, oh, well, they've gone to a better place, because I don't think it's true, but not necessarily comforting when just kind of tossed off like that. But that concept is nevertheless the case, that our loved one who has died is now experiencing something truly joyful. And said with compassion and with grief alongside that person, I think that can bring genuine comfort, even if it's not going to lessen the pain necessarily. It can help. Now, as to what you say when a Christian loses someone who, as best we can tell, was not a believer. Because ultimately, we don't know for sure, but And that's one where there, to the best of my knowledge, and maybe Pastor Hank can improve on what I'm going to say, but to the best of my knowledge, there is no great way to offer comfort because it's just hard. And there, even more so, I think, than the former. We just have to be prepared to mourn with the person and to walk through that really quite serious suffering and grief with them. But, I mean, yeah, we can bring up the fact that no one knows for sure, but a lot of times we have a pretty good idea, and so that only goes so far. And it's appropriate too, because that is something to grieve. That is something to be sorrowful over.
I have a question.
Yes.
You brought up that, your thing. Your point was about death is bad at the particular moment when the breath leaves your body.
Or death. Yeah, death is bad in itself. Yes.
Okay. Well, now how does that square with? Oh, death, where is thy victory? Oh, death, where is thy sting?
Mm.
See, to me, that would be a sting.
Mm-hmm.
If I am at the point of death, and I realize that I know I'm dying, but, oh, this is it, my last breath,
mm-hmm.
I'm stung, you know, and where's God in that?
Well, I think that what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 with making that quotation talking about, oh death, where is thy victory? Oh death, where is that sting? I don't think he's trying to say that there is nothing at all bad about death anymore. The sting taken away in that sense. But rather, as he goes on to say, the sting of death is sin. In the sense that what really makes death as bad as it can be, is the wrath that attends it for sin. The fact that apart from Christ's work and his mercies toward us, death is not simply that bodily suffering leading to the cessation of bodily life, bad though that is, but it is also attended with the wrath of God for sin. With sin taken away and with Christ's righteousness covering us, death loses its power. If you will, death loses its power to destroy us. Our bodies die and see corruption for a time, but that's not the last word. We're going to rise again. Christ will raise us to new life. And that's what Paul's talking about in that part. He's talking about the last day, the resurrection, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. That we will be changed into a form where we can no longer die. And as such, death will both be defeated for those who have died, because they'll be back to life, but it'll be defeated in a broader sense because it can never again lay hold of anyone, because we will be resurrected beyond the ability to die. And so that I think, is the sense in which the victory of death and the sting of death are intended. Not to say that death becomes pleasant and sort of a light tickling sensation for the Christian because of what Christ did. It will still be certainly an unpleasant and painful and suffering experience. So I'm sorry if I can't offer better comfort than that. But that is incredible comfort. The resurrection of the dead, that is where we place our hope. Death is not the last word, and it does not win. Else? Well, I'll go ahead and close us with prayer and dismiss us to the break. But if you'd like to talk more about this, feel free afterward. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. acknowledge that we are sinners and that death is was given as a punishment for our sin, and so it is rightly a sobering thing and a hard thing. But we also confess with great joy that because of what you accomplished for us by sending your Son to die in our place, that we have a much better hope, that even death itself, for all its inherent sorrow, becomes a doorway into a better life, first in the presence of Christ and in heaven, and then ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth, resurrected with death, the last enemy having been defeated. We pray that you will comfort us in great hope as we consider the reality of death, and that you will grant us more and more to rest upon Christ in faith and to look eagerly forward to seeing him and to being in his presence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.